Please take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 9 as we continue our journey through these opening chapters of the first book of our Bibles, a book, as we have said, that is written very much to establish paradigms and frameworks in our minds and hearts for the understanding of the rest of Scripture. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. There's a Peanuts cartoon that I have taped to my desk. You might have seen it. Linus and Lucy are looking out of a window, looking at some torrential rain falling, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus responds, "It will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." To which Lucy responds, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus replies, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." What we've seen in the last couple of chapters in Genesis is incredibly sobering. Having followed the development of the world from its creation through its fall and then into the life in those years after sin entered the world, we have descended down a tragic spirals, evil seemed to only grow more and more dominant on the earth. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that evil would not win the day, that the head of the devil would be crushed by a coming Redeemer, and that he would sovereignly save for himself a people, that he, you remember, in Genesis 3:15, he promises that he would sovereignly create an enmity within humanity, that he would create a division within humanity, some remaining on the side that Adam had chosen, on the side of the devil, but others plucked like brands from the fire and preserved by God as his own holy people. But in the chapters that follow that promise, it seems at times as if evil is only ever getting stronger and the elect remnant only ever getting weaker, to the point that evil has gained such a position that we read those heartbreaking words of Genesis 6:6, that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and grieved him to his heart. If we were ever tempted to a small view of sin, surely the deluge that follows those words disabuses us of any such notions. In response to the wickedness on earth, the Lord God brought a devastating flood which wiped humanity off the face of the earth. It's what we might have expected to have happened at the moment that Adam had sinned. God had said to him that he would surely die if he sinned against God. But instead of devastation, of course, that more full-orbed, complex deathliness entered into the world. But now in Genesis 6, now we receive that destruction. Now we see that devastation. Now the world is returned, as it were, to that primordial void, the waters covering the face of the earth, as they had done right at the beginning of Genesis 1. But of course, through it all, one man and his family are preserved, righteous Noah, preserved by God in the midst of the wickedness, saved by the grace of God from the destruction of sin. And as we saw last week, as the flood subsides, Noah appears now in the story as a kind of second Adam. As Noah appears out of the ark, he is commissioned with the same commission that God had given to Adam. And he is told, Genesis 9:1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then again in Genesis 9:7, Noah is commanded, be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And of course, this new world, this new Adam is established in, is a world that is preserved by covenant. God promising to never again bring such destruction on the face of his earth, on the face of the earth, and binding himself to that promise by the covenant sign of the rainbow. As bad as man's sin is, as bad as man's sin remains, the promise of God is that never again would he bring such a destruction on the face of the earth. Sound theology, taking a load off of our minds, reassuring our heart that the context in which we now live, post-flood, in a post-diluvian world, is a context of God's persevering and preserving grace and mercy. It's wonderful. The scenes at the beginning of this chapter are as wonderful as the scenes in the chapters that preceded it were devastating. Here, a new Adam in a new world preserved by the promise of God. But almost as soon as we have a new Adam in a new world, sorrow re-enters the narrative as we witness here what we could call a new fall. It would seem that, like with Adam, the creation had gladly borne its fruit for Noah. It was another sign of this wonderful new world that God was establishing. You remember, God had said to Adam that he would have to fight against thorns and thistles in order for the earth to yield its produce to him. Yes, the creation would give to him bread, but he would receive it by the sweat of his brow. But here we read that Noah had come out and he had planted a vineyard, and it seemed that he hadn't had to fight for it, but the earth had gladly given up its produce, and this vineyard had prospered, and it had produced good wine for Noah. Now, that in itself is a distinctly good thing. Throughout Scripture, wine is representative of good things, a metaphor of joy and abundance and celebration. Think of Psalm 104, verse 15. Wine is described as gladdening the heart of man. In Ecclesiastes 10:19, the same theme, we're told wine gladdens life. Or Isaiah 55, verse 1, where it's a metaphor for the abundance and joy and life that comes from the gracious hands of God. The call goes out, come, everyone who thirsts, comes to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. A symbol of the abundance, the goodness, the richness of the kingdom of God. Or you think of Jesus describing his kingdom as the coming of new wine, wine that comes from that first pressing, generally regarded to be the richest and fullest of the wine. And so we read verse 20, and we read of Noah becoming a man of the soil, a gardener, just like Adam had been, and planting a vineyard, and it all fits that in this new world that God is giving, of course, the first fruits of it would be fruits of celebration and joy. But then tragedy. Noah partakes of his harvest, but he does it to the point of drunkenness. But then, more than Noah's sin, it's what comes next that really casts a deathly dark shadow over the whole story. Ham comes in and he sees the nakedness of his father, and instead of preserving his dignity, he makes the decision to shame his father by telling his brothers. Instead of respecting and honoring his father, Ham makes the decision to undermine his father and spread this humiliating story to the inhabitants of the new world. The sense is that Ham detests his father. And he tries to use this incident to rise up against him, a fifth commandment sin in which a son tries to overthrow his father. Now, by this time in Genesis, we should recognize this dynamic. It's similar to Cain's jealousy of Abel. It's in that same vein as the devouring hate of Cain's descendants. It's another expression of that self-centered desire for self-exaltation, that same consuming desire to secure one's own position at the expense of another. God had said in a statement that is at once full of grace and yet full of foreboding, God had said in Genesis 8, verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. We read that, and in its first reading, it is full of grace, isn't it? The reassurance that despite of our ongoing sin, yet God would not bring such a devastation upon the earth again. Sound theology reassuring our hearts. But yet it enters this ominous note that hangs over the story, a sense of dread that almost immediately comes into this new world. The knowledge that from the moment that Noah stepped out of the ark, the knowledge that evil will again run rampant on the earth. But I don't think any of us reading that expected this, that so quickly evil would raise its ugly head and so quickly would it rear such a particularly ugly head. Ham, one of Noah's own sons, Ham, preserved by the grace of God in the ark through the judgment. Here it is with this man's decision. Sin coming violently into the earth again as this man decides to humiliate his father to his brothers, to dishonor and disgrace his own father. It's dark, it's ugly. But then we read of Shem and Japheth. And as ugly as Ham's sin is, their righteousness is beautiful. On hearing Ham's report, they don't join in with their brother, but instead they make the decision to honor their father and to show compassion to their father. And they cover him and they even take pains to go in backwards, making an effort to preserve their father's dignity. As one man said, Shem and Japheth are as commendable in this story as Ham is obnoxious. Ham standing as a new Cain in this new world, but Shem and Japheth standing as men of righteousness in this new world. And with their actions, it's as if a shaft of light breaks through the dark clouds of Ham's sin. Yes, we know sin remains on the earth. Yes, as God had said, a running seam of evil in the hearts of men will continue on in the earth. But here is the wonderful revelation that there will be some on the Lord's side. Yes, evil will remain on the earth, but so will those whom God has set aside for himself. Evil and wickedness will remain, but there will be men of righteousness also. That promise of Genesis 3:15 that God would establish an enmity between the sons of the devil and the son of the woman, between the wicked and the righteous, we hear now suddenly that promise wonderfully, gloriously is still in effect. And more than that, in the curse on Ham and the blessings pronounced on Shem and Japheth, this horrid sin becomes the occasion for the wonderful revelation that the grace of God won't just remain on the earth, but it will abound on the earth. Now, the first thing that we read of is, of course, Noah's curse on Ham, but of course, it's not a curse on Ham, at least not directly. Noah singles out Canaan, Ham's son, as the subject of this curse. It's what the narrative has been leading us to anticipate, isn't it? You see in verse 18, that first mention of Canaan, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Immediately, we park that at one side in our brains thinking something's going to happen with Canaan in the story, and now we read what it is. He is the one that God curses because of Ham's sin. Now, why would God curse Canaan for Ham's sin? Well, in one sense, the punishment fits the crime. Ham's crime is a sin of a son against a father, and so his own son will now bear the cost of his transgression. It also prefigures the solemn reality that is mentioned in Numbers 14:18, amongst other places, where we're told that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Here, Ham's sin visited now on his son. But perhaps more than anything here, it is the solemn reality that the decisions we make come with solemn consequences, and sometimes those consequences directly affect our children. And so it is here, just like it was with Cain. You remember that story, Genesis 4, Cain's descendants following in the footsteps of their father. Train a child in the way in which he shall go. And Cain training his children in a way of wickedness and self-centered consuming. It would seem that Ham is destined to do the same, to raise his own son in the way of his own wickedness. Cain cursed because of the decisions his father had made. But then in Noah's blessing of Shem and Japheth, we read that the story now is going to be different. The story before was of Cain and his seed becoming dominant over the sons of his brother, Seth. But now it's reversed. Rather than all of this flowing out as it has done before, we are now told that instead of that line of evil gaining traction and influence and dominance, here is a promise given that the people of God will, in the end, be victorious. A promise of God written right into the narrative here, something that is to hang over our reading and our interpretation of everything that follows after it. This fundamental paradigm now established in our minds and our hearts that the sons of righteousness will win the day. Now, to understand it, we've got to do a little bit of unpacking. Chapter 11 will tell us that it's from Shem's line that Abraham will come. And we know the story of Abraham, don't we? We know then that here is the promise of a church, the promise that Abraham will receive that land that God will promise to him, and that his descendants will come to inhabit that promised land. When we read of Israel's arrival into the land of Canaan, under Joshua's leadership, after their exodus from Egypt, what is happening? A fulfillment of this very promise. And then as that goes on, and as that initial land of promise makes way to the glorious reality of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that this promise is actually far greater than we ever could have imagined it to be. God promising here that a church will be established and the forces of evil will not be able to rise against it. Here is the promise of the establishment of the corporate people of God coming from Shem's line. A promise not just of individuals, but a promise of a whole people set apart by God for Himself. Yes, evil continues on. But in the face of it, we've got the promise that the godly line will grow to the point where they will dominate the wicked. And then added to it, we've got the promise of Japheth. Now, who is Japheth? Who does he represent? Well, we have to do a little more work with him. In Genesis 10 and in 1 Chronicles 1, Japheth appears as the ancestor of the people who will live to the north of Israel. What we might call the Indo-European people, or the people that Scripture otherwise will call the Gentiles. And so with this blessing on Japheth, we see that this glorious corporate people of God will not just be confined to those physically descended from the one brother Shem, but will actually incorporate a broad spectrum of people of God who will be made up of those from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. This wonderful promise that comes in the midst of this hateful sin, that the promises of God will not be frustrated, and that despite the fact that the intention of man's heart will be evil from his youth, yet still those first promises of Genesis 3:15 here now not only repeated but expanded, and we are given a vision of a global people of God. A vision that out of this horrid situation, the world will be covered in the knowledge of God. We'll get glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament. We'll see it as the people of God are preserved and prospered in the face of evil. We'll see it as they come to the promised land under Joshua. We get glimpses of it with Jonah's ministry in Nineveh. Who are the Ninevites? They are Japhethites. And the gospel comes to them, and the gospel abounds among them. But of course, when we read this in light of the Gospels, and we read it in light of Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand in His arrival, and the commission is given to the church to go and make disciples of all nations, it is this that is being fulfilled. Jesus saying, go to the Shemites and go to the Japhethites and tell them that there is hope for them if only they come and put their faith in Me. The expectation being set up here that a new and better Noah will come. A new and better Adam, a new and better Noah who will come and who will establish a far greater kingdom and literally will establish a new and better world. What Noah could only see in part, what Shem and Japheth could only see in part, what Abraham could only receive in part, what Israel could only receive in part, we, on this side of our Lord's ministry, and now as we live in the new covenant reality, this is what we see, this is what we enjoy, this is what we experience, this is what we rest in. This is the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May He receive all glory and honor and praise as the one in whom the hopes and fears of all the years are met. Let's pray.